We're turning in the Word of God to Psalm 93, Psalm 93, and we're going to read this very short psalm. Let's hear the Word of God. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty, the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Amen. This evening we're going to take a little break from our series in Ephesians. We got to the end of chapter 1 last week, and we're just going to turn to this very precious psalm because it's very relevant for us in the days in which we live. And it's a great help and a great antidote to much of the wickedness, much of the sin that we see around about us in our country and on our world this evening. This psalm is unlike some of the psalms where that we often have a title and we often have an idea as to who the author is, but in this particular psalm and the ones that follow immediately after, we are not told when they were written or who they were written by. Some have allocated Moses, others have voted for David. And whether it's Moses or David or Asaph or anybody else, it matters little because the Holy Spirit in his wisdom and in his great purpose has not deemed it necessary for us to know these things. And so it's not even worth spending time speculating. We're not even told of the circumstances of this psalm. We haven't got a historical background to these things. And perhaps we'd like to know why it was written and when it was written. But again, these things are hidden to us. Yet despite all of these unknowns that we have before us a most wonderful and precious psalm for the people of God. This psalm would have been sung, and this would have been remembered, it would have been recited, it would have been applied to the heart. And it being very short, it would be easier than others to apply to the heart and to remember. If we had to have a memory competition as to how well we could remember the Psalms, if you had Psalm 93, you think you'd be doing okay. If you had 119, you may be a little bit disappointed that you may not be able to remember it all. But here we have a psalm which takes us from the difficulties and the despondencies of life to raise our thoughts and our considerations upon the God that reigns in heaven. And so, in many ways, this psalm causes us, from its very outset, not to be downward-looking, but to be upward-looking, looking to the God of heaven. And if we are in times of despondency, times of despair, even times of depression and anxiety, this psalm causes the heart to look up. If we're in a situation of national disaster, if we're in a situation of national unrest or worldwide calamities, this psalm can help and encourage us that the Lord reigns and the Lord is on the throne. And so we must be a people that are upward looking. As we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 12, we are to be those that look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so in verse 1, we have this opening phrase, the Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. It's a theme which occurs many times in the scriptures. We could turn to Psalm 97. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. And we could turn to Revelation chapter 19. And there we have another way in which this phrase is used. We have in verse 6, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so the theme that God is on the throne, that God is in control, that God reigns supreme, is a subject that the Lord's people, in whatever generation they are in whatever circumstance of life they find themselves in whatever world calamities are occurring at this time, to remind our hearts, to remind our souls that the Lord reigns, is something that we need to continually be reminded of. And here this psalm exalts and venerates the Lord God Jehovah. And so the psalmist here causes the people to remember that God reigns. The Lord is still in control. When we look out upon this world, we see many people living their lives without any reference to God reigning, or to God existing, or to God being in control. They act and behave as if they were the God themselves. They are the master of their own destiny. They will do as they please. They will do what they want, unconcerned that the God in heaven reigns. But unfortunately, that kind of attitude, that kind of behavior can creep into our hearts. We're the Lord's people. We trust God. But there are times when we can forget that God reigns. We can become insular. We can become inward looking. And in many ways, we can act practically as if God doesn't reign. And so we must be those that look upward to him. We perhaps try to reason situations with our human logic. We perhaps try to sort problems out ourselves. We see disasters occurring and we want to bring our remedies. And if we do this, then that's going to be fine. If we see political meltdowns happening, we want to bring the answer to a situation. This psalm reminds us to consider God, the Lord God that reigns. Now, you cannot help but be caught up when you turn on your televisions, look on the internet or read your newspapers, that this world is obsessed at the moment with two major things. One is the elections in the United States, and the other is in the European Union referendum. And you will hear people saying, concerning America, vote for Ted Cruz. Somebody else will say vote for Donald Trump. Somebody else saying vote for Hillary Clinton or for Bernie Sanders, whoever it may be, whoever's still left in the race. And they promise that if they get to power, they're the ones that are going to sort out the problems. They're going to do this, that, and the other. You hear concerning things that are a bit more local to us, the European Union, that if we stay in the European Union, then all's going to be well. That's going to solve all of our problems. It's better to be in. You hear the same kind of arguments from those that want us to come out. And they will say that if we come out, then that's going to be the best thing in the end. The problem with the things of this world is that we can become obsessed by them. We're reminded not to put our trust in men, not to put our trust in princes, but in the Lord God that reigns. And so we must have that higher view. We must have our thoughts taken to a greater and a more sublime plane. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses needed encouragement. And he'd had the people rebel, he'd had the people murmur, complain. He'd come down from the mount after being in the presence of God and receiving the instruction and the commandments from God. He comes down to find that they'd sinned with that golden calf. He's experienced a sin and the betrayal of his own brother in the way in which he was the one that fashioned that golden calf. And so Moses, he desires to see the glory of God, and God permits him to see that glimpse of God, how he's hid in the cleft of God's hand. In Isaiah chapter 6, again very similar to the things that we have here in Psalm 93, King Uzziah had died, a good king in many respects, and now was a time of uncertainty, a time of difficulty. What was going to happen? Who was going to follow? What was going to be the outcome? And it was in that year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah had that great vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. And there Isaiah, on the outset of his ministry that God had called him to, is given that glimpse into the power, the supremacy of the reigning God of heaven and earth. And if we return over to Isaiah 6, useful words to remind ourselves of the glory and the majesty of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And so to the backdrop of national uncertainty, Isaiah is reminded that God is on the throne and God is the one that reigns. When we think about the glory of God in Isaiah 6, how the presence of God filled that place. Awesome, fearful place for Isaiah to be. We could think of Daniel. He has to interpret dreams. And one of the dreams comes from Nebuchadnezzar. And he is given that clear picture of the kingdom that would give way to that eternal kingdom. And there he has in Daniel chapter 7, that vision of the Son of Man, the great Ancient of Days. And how encouraging this was to Daniel in the midst of captivity, in the midst of a people that held to false religion, to remind himself that the God that he prayed to three times a day was the Lord God that reigned. And again, we can't but ignore the fact of John, the aged disciple. There we have on the Isle of Patmos, he receives that great vision of Jesus Christ. There he is alone. There he is, perhaps the last of the apostles. There he is on Patmos for the sake of the gospel, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There he is, alone, abandoned by men. But he's reminded of the glory, the majesty, and the reigning of Jesus Christ. And how we need to have that higher view. How we need these often and constant reminders of the sovereignty and the reign of God. Moses needed it, Isaiah needed it, Daniel needed it, John needed it. We need it often as well. But then in verse 1, in the second part of this verse, we find how the Lord reigneth. And then we read, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself, the world also established that it cannot be moved. Not only does the psalmist remind himself that the Lord is on the throne, but that God is powerful to execute all of his decrees. He is not a king without power. He is a ruler that has might and authority. He has the crown and he has the power and the wisdom to rule. We live in a nation where we have a constitutional monarchy. And we have a figurehead of a ruler, you know, the queen. She doesn't have the power to make rules. Technically, she has the power to prohibit a law coming to pass, but she doesn't exercise that right. We will sometimes wonder who runs the country. We think to ourselves, well, is it the politicians? They're the ones that are elected. Well, perhaps they're being influenced by big business. Perhaps they're being influenced by pressure groups. Perhaps they're being influenced by all kinds of things. But when we think about our God, he reigns. He is a great and chief monarch. No idle spectator on things below, but wisely and justly and powerfully administering all things. We read how he is the God who is clothed with majesty, the glorious God, the perfect God, the one that brings awe and worship, the one that we should fear before, the God who is so high and so glorious. He is the one that reigns. We see our God as the one that is clothed with strength. He is a potent king. Nothing is too hard. Nothing is too difficult. He is a God who has all strength. All things are committed into his hand. When he speaks, it is done. When he acts, it comes to pass. The Lord is clothed with strength. We read also, wherewith he hath girded himself. He girds himself with his strength. And here we have that picture of one that is conquering. Here he is buckling on his sword upon his armor. He's putting on that armor to go into battle, to go and fight against his enemies. But when we think about our Savior, our God and our Lord, not only does he fight against his enemies, he is the one that defends his people. And so we have such a high one, such a glorious one. And when we think about his kingdom, when we think about who he is, it cannot be moved. Our God cannot be moved at all. We see in verse 2, thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Everything is subject to him. God is the one that creates all things. He is the one that has established everything. It is he that keeps everything in order, and nothing happens outside of his permitted control. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have the creation of the world. And sometimes we can read through that account on day 1, this happened, day 2, this happened, day 3, this happened. And we can forget that everything that we see round about us came by the power of God's word. Nothing happened outside of it. Our God is from everlasting. We know from Psalm 90 that God, the Lord, is from everlasting to everlasting. He's outside of time. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. And he doesn't change. He's immutable. And when we think about the kingdom of God, it's established of old. He is from everlasting. It cannot be moved. How comforting that is for us. When we look at the various nations and kingdoms and empires of the world, they come, they're here for a time, and they go. Babylon, the Roman Empire, Nazi Germany. You name any empire, it comes, it is permitted, it has its day, and then it goes. And despite its pomp, despite its ceremony, despite its grand promises and prominence, it will come to an end. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ endures forever. When we think about our Saviour and the kingdom of our God, it's not a kingdom that is in a succession of these other ones. The kingdom of God is established of old. We have a number of the Psalms that deal with the kingship of Christ and the kingdom of God. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And we have in Psalm 24, read that at home at your leisure, the way in which Christ ascends, he takes his position as that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we have a God who is on the throne. He rules, he reigns, and there is none that is like unto him. Nations will come and go, but the Lord endureth forever. And so when we see distresses, when we see calamities, when we see confusions, when we see men coming out with all kinds of promises and all kinds of predictions, let us not lose sight that it is the Lord that's in control. In verses 3 to 4, we see that might and that power that is spoken of in verse 1 being effected. We see how the floods have lifted up. And there we have a picture to the swelling sea. And very often in Scripture, the waters and the sea speak of sin, speak of division. They speak of the things of this world. Remember how that in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more sea, no more strife, no more difficulty. And when we look at this world, it's like the waves. There's nothing firm, there's nothing secure about it. They come, they rise up, they fall down. They're powerful to a degree. There is things that would cause us naturally to fear and to be troubled by. If ever you're down by the coast in a storm, it's a dangerous place to be. And here we see that the waves, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. And here is the confidence that we have. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Oh, we're not thinking about just one wave or two waves or a little ocean here or sea there. We're talking about all the seas, all of them rising up, and yet the Lord on high is mightier than them all. There's no enemy too great for our God. There's no enemy that is too cunning to outwit the all-wise one. Even Satan himself, the one that is that great accuser, that old serpent, Lucifer, the one that is a dragon, the one that is a devil, the one that is the father of lies, he is defeated by God. He has roared, he has shrieked, he calls his people to tremble and to fear, yet the Lord is mightier than him. And when we think about our situation and the enemies that we face, we're not talking necessarily about people and enemies in that sense. But what kind of things trouble us? What kind of things overwhelm us? Perhaps it's doubts and fears. Perhaps it's uncertainties. Perhaps it's confusions as to how we're going to get through the next course of life, how we're going to cope with what life will throw at us. We have this confidence. The Lord on high is mightier. When we think about unbelief, sometimes we don't view that as a very serious sin. Perhaps sometimes we think of it as just an excuse for not having strong faith. We say, well, I'm just too weak to believe. When we say, or when we're filled with unbelief, it's a terrible sin, really. It's perhaps the root of all sins. Because at its heart, it is saying that God cannot do what he has said he is going to do. Or God is not able to do that which he has promised to do. And here the Lord here says, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. If we have unbelief, we say, I don't think so. But if we're trusting God, if we have true faith, then we will say, this is true. Oh Lord, like that one of old, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And here we have that reminder of he who is for us. The God of heaven is our great captain of our salvation. We find in verse 5, concerning the characteristics of this kingdom of God. How it's different to the world and to the waves. We read in verse 5, "Thy testimonies are very sure." What a contrast this is to the waves and to the swelling ocean. The word of God, the testimonies, they are sure. They're certain. They're dependable. They're not going to fail. They're not going to falter. They are going to remain secure when everything else has given way and has buckled. The one who is in control has given his testimonies to his people, and they are very sure. When we look at God's word, we have that great confidence in it, that it's true from beginning to end. We know that God's truth will not erode, it will not corrupt, it will not corrode or decay, but remains sure. What God said to the psalmist here all those centuries ago is still the same and still applicable and still comforting for us here in 2016. When we think about the God who brought the world into being is the same God that we serve here this evening. The God who saves is the same God that we proclaim this evening. And so we can have confidence in the testimonies of God being sure. They are that great foundation. They are that great source of strength upon which we're built upon. And the Lord has communicated his word to this world, and his word is very sure. We read here also that the characteristic of this kingdom is not only adherence to the word of God, but is also holiness in all things. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. We read from Isaiah 6, and the great cry of those angels was, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." And here in Psalm 93, we are reminded that holiness becometh the house of God. In every way, the Lord is holy. He is perfect. He is without sin. He is so pure that he has to separate. And that's what holiness means. It means separate from. It means distinct from. It cannot be contaminated by sin or pollution in any way. And God is holiness. And everything about God and his works and his ways, that is holy as well. When we look at the way in which the tabernacle in the wilderness was set up, it was sanctified to the Lord. We have that holy place, and then there is that holy of holy place. It speaks of that sacrifice. It speaks rather of the complete otherness of God, that we cannot just approach God in our natural sinful condition because of God being so holy. In 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, we see that holy place again. And all the objects, all the vessels had to be set apart. They had to be purified for the service of the Lord. And when the Lord came, he was pleased with all the sacrifice that had been offered. And he came in that Shekinah glory. When we think about heaven, that is the place of holiness. When we've gone through the no walls of heaven, we see in the end of chapter 21 that nothing that defiles shall enter in. Free from pollution, free from spot and sin. When we think about the treasure that we have, that if it's in heaven, it will not rust, it will not corrode. When we think about our Saviour, he is holiness. Everything about our God is holy, but his Son that comes, he's that perfect God-man. He's described as that holy child, Jesus. He was without sin and spot, no corruption, defilement. He observed and kept all the laws of God when tempted. He came through victorious. And he could surrender his life to be that perfect substitute for sinners. And when we think about the church, made up of individual believers, we're exhorted in 1 John to be holy as I am holy. As God is holy, the Lord's people should be holy too. Holiness becometh thine house. And the church, it is that company of believers, it's that company of God's people. And they, as he is, should be holy. When we look at ourselves, we see that we are far from this. But we thank God for his Spirit that sanctifies. Pray to God that he would help us to walk in that pathway of holiness. Pray the Lord would help us to purge sin, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, so that we may be those that are holy, bring forth fruit, and are fragrant unto him. When we think about the holiness of God, it should be seen in his people. And so in all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, it should be with an eye to this, that holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And so in our worship, we're coming before a holy God. No place for carelessness, no place for worldliness, no place for man-centeredness, no place for the things of this world. When we think about our fellowship with the Lord's people, holiness becometh thine house. We're not here to outdo one another. We're not here to promote ourselves. We're not here to cause injury or harm to other of the Lord's people. Holiness becometh thine house. And in our service, we cannot have a pragmatic view that it doesn't matter what we do or how we do it. The end justifies the means. Holiness becometh the house of God. Holiness becometh the people of God. And so in our service for him, in the gospel proclamation that we do for him, holiness becometh thine house. As the Lord reigns and is holy, we must, like him, be holy too. And so in Psalm 93, we have that reminder that God is in control. God is on the throne. He reigns. All of his purposes will come to pass. All of his enemies will come to naught. And the kingdom that he establishes is built upon a sure testimony. And his house is a house that is holy. Holiness becometh thine house. And it's a house, it's a kingdom, it's a place that will rule and be reigned for all eternity. May the Lord help us, and may our hearts be lifted upward and heavenwards. Amen.